Well, we have been taking a temporary break through our
study of an earlier portion of Matthew to fast forward for a few weeks to have a special study on Jesus' great commission to the church in Matthew chapter 28. And we've been looking together at the four great commands that Jesus gives in that great commission. We've looked at the command that we are to go. We are to go across the street, across our house, across our neighborhood, across the city, across our place of work, across our school, across the nation, across the world, to go to bring the good news of salvation. And then, by the grace of God, command number two, make disciples, converts, and ultimately that word means students of the Word of God. Command number three, we are then to take those disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this morning and next week, we're going to be looking together at really command number four. We are to teach those disciples to observe all that Jesus commanded. This morning, after a longer than usual introduction to this theme of the importance of Scripture and teaching and learning and applying the Scriptures, we're going to look at Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And then next week we're going to sort of expand that look at teaching disciples by looking at a number of texts in the Old and New Testament that speak about the importance
of teaching the Word of God.
First of all, proclaiming the gospel that men might be saved, and then when they're saved, when they are disciples, we are to train them up. We are to teach them.
We are to teach them the full counsel of the Word of God.
And the Bible has much to say about teaching the Scriptures to others. It has warnings about false teachers. It talks about the value and the benefit of teaching and receiving, and then finally of applying and living out the Word of God. In fact, that's the focus of where Jesus brings us at the end of this great commission, that we are to teach the disciples, teach those who know Christ as Savior, we're to teach them the full counsel of the Word of God, and rightly understood in context, we're to teach them to observe the full counsel of Scripture. So that's our study this morning and next week, the importance of teaching disciples. I do want to say one thing before we pray.
Take your outline, and you want to change at the top of your outline that first reference at the title section. It should be Matthew 28:20, not Matthew 19:20, as you see there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you work through your word and your truth to empower me and to clarify my words that I might say what needs to be said? Lord, everyone here is either in Christ or out of Christ. I pray that if any are here outside of Christ, their faith and trust is not in Christ alone. He is not the Lord of their life. That you would stir their hearts even this morning through the teaching of your word. That they would realize in Scripture is salvation. Not in the book, but in the message of salvation.
In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that those who are saved would realize that our task and mission
as the church is not only to go and make disciples, but we are to be teachers.
Teachers of the Scriptures. That's why we gather every week for worship, in regular faithful worship. You have ordained that your people gather with the congregation each week to receive in that setting the proclamation, the preaching
of the Word of God. And we pray that as a church, we would always remain unashamedly committed to
proclaiming as long as we are able, until we should die or
Christ should
return, everything about the Word of God, to proclaim the fullness of Scripture, to teach your people. Simultaneously, in addition to being faithful in the teaching of the Word, may you continuously show your people the value, the treasure of the full counsel of Scripture,
right down to every letter and pen stroke, as Jesus said, that we would realize the saving, sanctifying work of the Word of God as the Spirit works through the truth of Scripture to show us you and to
show us your perfections and your power and your promises and your will
and how we are to live life, to show us both now and the future, both the past from eternity to the past and eternity to the future and eternity future, that we would see the fullness of your revelation, that we would value the scriptures because we love you, and that the word is indeed far more necessary and valuable even than the godliest among us realize, that every word is designed for our edification. And in line with that, help us to both keep and obey the word rightly understood in context. And Lord, guard us from any rationalization or excuse which would tempt us to diminish the importance, the value, the honor of the word of God read, studied, proclaimed, and received. For often, Lord, in our lives and in our speech, we can say things and think things which actually play a role in downgrading the importance of the Word of God in our lives and in the lives of others. To shrink the honor that it should have. Sometimes by statements we make to other people. Sometimes by thoughts that we coddle in
our own thinking. Lord, deliver us from that.
But everything about our thoughts and words only do one thing, to advance the honor of the Word of God and its teaching and its application, knowing that true fruit now and for eternity will be born in that kind of love for the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the
word of the God whom we love. This is your holy word. It is all profitable. We must not mock or diminish or downgrade any of it or ignore any of it, but to understand it rightly.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Excuse me. Well, dear ones, this book, I hope you have a Bible with you, either an actual hard copy
or perhaps on a phone or a tablet, but they are also in the pew before you. I want to say this, that this book,
the Scriptures, the Bible, is in fact the only written revelation of the one true, only, and living God. There is no other holy book. This is it.
And we need to know this book, to love this book, to live this divine book. We're told by God the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all of Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, all of it, and it is all of it profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter tells us of the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that every single word of Scripture is the product of men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 that not one letter or pen stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. There is nothing missing in Scripture which should be there. There is nothing additional which should not be there. It is a common mythology, easily refuted by any serious study of history and the Scriptures, that the Bible has changed over time. That is nonsense. In fact, we have now copies of books of the Bible predating the birth of Christ. We have all of the book of Isaiah predating the birth of Christ. We have texts of the Scriptures dating within the first and second century. The older the manuscripts we get, the more we realize that the message of the Bible has not changed. It's the same. God has preserved His Word. Nothing is stated or written in the Scripture in a manner other than as God has precisely designed in His infinite knowledge and wisdom. This book is without error. This book is incapable of faltering or failing. It is utterly consistent throughout. And all of it, the Bible says, is profitable to teach and instruct you,
to reprove and rebuke you, to correct and direct you, to train, disciple, and discipline you, to prepare you for every good work and every right doctrine. This book will reveal to you the salvation of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be forgiven of all your sins and eternally reconciled unto the true and living God, that you might know Him and enjoy Him forever, in whose presence, King David writes, there are pleasures forever. This book reveals to you the being of God and the perfections of God and the work of God and the purposes of God. It reveals the promises of God and the wisdom of God and the will of God for your life. This book gives you all that you need to know that you might be saved and grow up in all aspects into the fullness of maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. This book will show you how to love God, how to love others, and how to so live your life that you are consistently laying up treasures in heaven. All that you need to know for salvation, wisdom, and a godly life, which will reap for you unimaginable and eternal rewards, are all in this book. And in knowing, loving, and living out the truths of this book, there is unspeakable joy, a peace that passes all understanding. There is a hope that never disappoints, and a faith that trusts in a God who cannot lie. Dear beloved, why do we not study this book with our whole heart and mind? We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that this book will transform you by the renewing of your mind, that your life might demonstrate that good and perfect will of God. And if by God's grace you trust this book, if by the Spirit you understand it, if by diligent study you know it, if you treasure this word in your heart, if it is your meditation all the day, if it is for you sweeter than honey, if it is for you more valuable than all of the wealth of the nations combined, if you receive it and love it and faithfully apply it, it will not only reveal to you more fully day by day the glories of the true and living God, it will not only deepen your love for Him and for His people and for the lost in the world, you will be blessed and rewarded beyond all imagination. Perhaps not in how your fallen flesh might want, but those divine, eternal, and heavenly rewards which supremely surpass every other pleasure and delight and affection and benefit that this world could ever give to you. The benefits of the Word of God. However, as a warning, we also need to remember that we still, each of us, inhabit a fallen flesh. And all of us live in a fallen world, a world that Ephesians 2 says is governed by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And all of those forces, and all of those influences have also been working overtime throughout your entire life in order to draw your attention and affection away from God and away from this book. All of those sources, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are more than ready to give you excuses to neglect this book, to distract you with the passing pleasures of this life, to confuse your thoughts about God and His truth, to impart to you lies and competing ideas which will muddle and confuse your mind. Yes, even at times as a believer. The world and flesh and the devil are all too ready to propose to you that the ways which seem best and right to you are good enough, even perhaps better, that you need not truly seek out God's divine counsel and wisdom. I run into Christians all the time who say they've made some decision or are doing something, and I realize they must not have searched out the Scriptures in this regard, because the Bible speaks very, very clearly to that particular decision, that particular subject. Don't assume the Bible does not address directly whatever you're considering or contemplating. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 both warn, quote, there is a way which seems right to a man, according to your common sense, according to your own
preferences and traditions and upbringings. There's a way that seems right to you, but its end is the way of death. Dear friend, Satan has so many very subtle and varied ways to distract and discourage you away from the Word of God. He, through the fallen world and your own flesh, has been repeating in one way or another from the Garden of Eden this lie: has God really said? Is He really telling you the truth? And added to that, does it really even matter? Do you really have to do it the way that God says to do it? Do you really have to believe what He says to believe? Do your priorities really have to match the priorities that He lays out in the Word of God? Do these truths really apply today? Amen, brother. Is the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New? All of these excuses to diminish and downgrade the value of the Word of God. And we oftentimes will be peddlers, even maybe unintentionally, of various thoughts and ideas for us, and when we speak them, for others, which cause the honor of the Word of God to be diminished in our heart and in the minds and eyes of others. Sometimes you'll hear someone say something along the lines regarding a sermon they've heard from a pastor or a theologian, forgetting the fact that that pastor or theologian just demonstrated those truths from the Word of God. Somebody will say something like, well, you know, I think those preachers, those theologians, they're just a little bit too nitpicky. They're a little bit too precise. That's more than God really requires of us. Are you sure? Just be warned, when you say that to yourself and to others, you could be playing an unintentional role in downgrading the value of the richness of the Word of God. Yes, the Word of God is that rich. Really, when we tell ourselves that little lie, well, I think he's being too precise, a little bit too nitpicky. This is really a way of excusing us not to really study the Word with great detail and to justify that in the eyes of other people, as we perhaps unwittingly are turning their hearts away in part away from an affection to know the fullness of the Word of God. Whatever lie it takes to tempt you to take God's Word less seriously, to discourage yourself and others in the pursuit of God's Word, indeed, the Word, the world, the flesh, and the devil will give you 10,000 excuses to downgrade and diminish the influence and impact of the Word of God on your life. For example, there are some believers who have been saved for well over a year, who own a Bible, and who are able to read, who through neglect have never read the Bible from cover to cover, actually proving that they do not see the treasure and value of the whole Bible. By the way, this might interest you. If you were to sit down and start reading at normal reading speed the entire Bible, it would only take you 72 hours to read through the whole Bible. There are some believers who discourage themselves and others because they are obsessed over the length of a sermon. They will actually praise a preacher for making it short or shame a preacher for going longer than they think he should, rather than rejoicing in the truth they've just heard. There are believers who weekly struggle as to whether time is better spent receiving the Word with the gathered fellowship of the church or out and about doing something else. Even though God has said in Hebrews 10:25, don't make it a habit to skip the assembling together of the church. And there are many professed believers who don't really perceive why they should do it God's way, as if they can just make up their own way of doing things. Because they do not know the Word of God, they do not often know what God says in a matter, and the Scriptures warn us that God's ways are not our ways. The things we might perceive in our common sense might be profoundly different in the infinite divine wisdom of God. And we can only know them through a study of the Word of God. To those people, how they feel about something
is more important than what God says, and this is a common problem today. But there are many believers for whom sports and TV and hobbies and other affections and interests distract and daily diminish and override their desire to study and to memorize the Scriptures. There are believers, in regard to diminishing the value of the Word of God, who consistently tell themselves that they don't really need to be concerned about the depths of Scripture. They boast even in their immaturity in the faith. I'm not worried about that stuff. I'm just a simple child of God. Well, in the Bible, God says, well, if you're a new convert and a baby Christian, great. If not, grow up. That's what the Bible says. The Bible actually says that to remain in that condition of spiritual infancy is a deep problem. The author of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says in Hebrews 5:13-14, that everyone who partakes only of milk, everyone who is a child in their understanding of the Scriptures and remains that way, who know only simple basic doctrine, every one of those people is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They don't really know the Bible. For such a person, the author of Hebrews says, is an infant. You know, the Bible uses infancy in a positive way and a negative way in the Scriptures. If you are a new convert to Christ, that's beautiful. The Bible uses an infant longing for the pure milk of the Word as a positive illustration. But here it is a negative illustration. If you remain in infancy, you do not really know well the Word of God. But really solid food that is rich, deep truth of the Word of God is for the mature. And the Bible actually says in Ephesians, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Christ. We are to be mature. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification, your growth in Christ. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Those who really know the Word of God perceive the truth and discern right and wrong and good and evil far better than those who are infants in the faith. We are indeed, listen, masters of excuses to downgrade and avoid and diminish the Word of God, even as Christians. Instead of immaturity, God's wisdom tells us that if we truly grasp the Scriptures as we should, if we truly perceive the nature of this book, if we truly value and love the truth of this book more than life itself, yes, more than life itself, William Tyndale gave his life so that he could translate the Bible into English. If we love this word more than life itself, and we have a modern day Christianity where Christians can hardly decide whether to gather with the church on Sunday morning, when it should be, I would die for the Word of God. But rather, when we love Scripture because we love the God whose book this is, real love never ignores, downplays, or denigrates a love letter from one who truly loves them. Right? Dear beloved, all of those excuses are just examples of how we inadvertently discourage ourselves and others from the full-on pursuit of God in His Word. Paul says, I run the race to win. I really would rather we all stand before Jesus and find out that I pleaded and urged too much, which I doubt. We must not ignore this word, this love letter from God, especially when indeed it is God's word. It is the word of our Creator, our Sustainer, our Master, our Savior, our Lord. It is His word imparted by His divine wisdom. It is the mind of God given to His people. How can we not but love it? How can we not but treasure it? How can we not but unashamedly proclaim it? How can we not seek to know it better and to live it out, as Jesus said, tell them, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you.
love doesn't in any sense downgrade or denigrate the teaching of the Word of God. I find it really strange that a lot of people who complain sometimes about the length of the sermon easily will sit through 2 hours of a movie or a concert or a meal without a complaint. What is it about the Word of God that draws out that irritant? Love doesn't do that. Love for God in the Scriptures will seek in every way to elevate the importance and value of that Word both to self and others. This Word is worthy of your honor as you would honor God, for this is His Word. It isn't God, but it is His Word. And if we truly perceive the infinite value of this book and its benefit for our witness, our worship, our life, our love for God and others, and our eternity, then this book should be for us, as the psalmist says, sweeter than any honey, more valuable than mountains of fine gold, more treasured than all other pleasures and preferences of this life. As David says of the Scriptures in Psalm 19:10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. There should be a love of Scripture that drive us to read the Word, to study this Word, to memorize this Word, to receive the teaching of this Word, to meditate upon this Word, and to apply that Word, hanging on its every truth, knowing that it will be of true and lasting benefit for us and for others for all eternity. For all Scripture is breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable. You know, in just the last 3 weeks, I've encountered people who claim to believe, but who claim to be believers, but who also believe that we should only read, one person, only read and follow the words of Jesus in the Bible. The ones actually spoken during His earthly ministry, the sort of a red letter Christian. You know how some Bibles will preach Jesus' words in red letters. Of course, Paul and all the other authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, didn't have a red ink bottle and a black ink bottle, and they switched out whenever they wrote Jesus' words. It's all the Word of God. I met one person who says we should only follow the words that Jesus spoke in His earthly ministry. I met another person who said that we should only follow the words of Paul in his epistles. Another who said we should only read the New Testament. Another that the Bible is outmoded. Another that we should only read the King James translation. And another who asked, do we really need to do it the way the Bible says to do it? And on are our excuses that diminish the Word of God. And then we have today a bunch of professed believers running around repeating the lie, well, that's your interpretation. Who's to say what the Bible actually means? And it's not to say that any preacher has it all right. It's just to say that those as well discourage us from a deep searching out of the Word of God. Because if you can't really arrive at the truth anyway, no matter how much effort you apply to the process, no matter how much prayer and diligence you apply, if you can't arrive at the truth, then what's the point? Do you hear how that's from Satan and not from God? There are professors running all over the place today who misunderstand Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and following, which say, judge not lest you be judged. And they think that what Jesus is saying there is that you are to disengage yourself and your mind from any evaluation of reality, life, or truth, especially when it comes to other people. When that is not what the text is saying at all. Jesus there is dealing with unconverted Pharisees who are living according to the lie of unbelief, and He calls upon them to repent of that sin of unbelief, that beam that is in their eyes, so that they might then turn and help their brother, even with the smallest of sins. Quite a different reading of Matthew 7, isn't it? And Jesus elsewhere says, you need to judge with righteous judgment. Final judgment is God's. Judgment of the heart is God's. But He calls upon His people through the Word of God and by the Spirit to distinguish and to discern and to pass right judgment, not
to look down on people because people tend to mishear the word judge and assume it speaks only of condemnation when the word also means to evaluate, to discern. And we want to discern reality so that we can love and help people by ministering to them the truth of the Word of God. This also then, the judge not misreading fallacy, causes many to ignore the depth of the Word of God and to be truly involved in the lives of other people and ministering to them and sharing the gospel with the lost and encouraging and exhorting and even correcting a brother in Christ in love and with much prayer. There's another error that a lot of believers pursue. Ignoring the truth of Scripture, they then say something like this: well, we prayed about it and we feel like we have peace. Listen, if it disagrees with the counsel and command of God, you can pray about it all day. If you do what disagrees with God's Word, then you're not experiencing the peace of God. What you are actually experiencing is the deadening of your own conscience. It doesn't work like that. For many believers, they forget what they've heard. That's another problem with the Scriptures. As soon as their backsides leave the pew, it vanishes from their mind. They head to the foyer, to their cars and their homes, and it's back to life. And the Bible warns over and over again against those who are hearers, but forgetful hearers and not doers of the Word. You realize, dear beloved, that all of these assaults and excuses are just various forms of Satan's old lie, "Has God said?" Repeated and recycled over and over and over again in various forms and various ways, all designed to downgrade and denigrate the glory, the benefit, the devotion to the Scriptures in those who profess to know Christ. Amen. And so in Jesus' great commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus first says, "You go, you proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations, you baptize them," and he says, "you teach them all of Scripture and to rightly know and apply all that I have commanded."
That's why we gather. There are people who today felt we're just
here to preach the gospel to see sinners saved. That's command number two. We are also here to teach the riches and the depths of who God is from the full counsel of the Word of God to those who are believers. That's command four. It is a part of the Great Commission. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, don't pit command two to evangelize against command four to teach God's people to observe all that Scripture commands. Don't pit those against each other as if you have to do either evangelism or the riches and depths of the Word of God, as if one is a waste of time while the other is not. That's, again, Satan's lie. It is not true. So this morning and next week, we're going to look together at what the Bible has to say about teaching God's people to know, love, and live this book. We're going to look at the value of the Word of God. We're going to look at the teaching of the Word of God. We're going to be warned about false teachers. We're going to see the role all of us play in teaching one another. We're going to see how the Word is to be faithfully taught and how we are to receive and ponder and meditate upon that Word and to live out that Word faithfully. We're going to see together the present and eternal benefits of this Word, hopefully by the Spirit of God to stir our hearts to read and to study and to attend carefully to the preaching of the Word of God without excuse and without complaint. To flee from fleshly and worldly excuses which might tempt us or others to neglect or diminish this Word, to dishonor this Word. To guard us from false, misleading, and negligent teachers of the Word. But in the end, and we're about to read the text, and we'll say much about Jesus' command here. I want to read this quote. I don't know the source, but
listen to this regarding our valuing of God and our valuing of His Word as to whether we are going to commit ourselves to pursuing God and His Word or not. It all comes down to this reality. Listen to this quote. Quote,
until we are persuaded that God is the fountain of all our goodness, we will never devote ourselves wholly, truly, and sincerely unto Him. And so with our focus on teaching the disciples of Christ, teaching those who know Christ, let's again read Jesus' commission, His great commission to the church, His calling, His blueprint to the church for you and for me. And let's look at Matthew 28, and let's pick it up at verse 16 and read down to verse 20, which is our key verse for this morning and next week. We read, "But the 11 disciples," Judas had hanged himself at this point, "the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mount which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped. Some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Dear beloved, I would argue every diminishing thought or statement that downgrades our honor of the Word of God, that discourages us or others from full devotion to studying the Word of God, is a means of dishonoring the authority of Christ. How does Christ exercise His headship and His authority in the body of Christ? He does it through the Word of God. He exercises it through the content and the truth of the Word of God. This is the will, the edicts of our King and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine standing before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and uttering one of those excuses in His presence. And by the way, we are in His presence right now. How would He feel if you say, "That was too much time in the Bible. That was too precise. I don't know if that was worth my time. I have other things to do." Who's to really know what Jesus said? Has God really said?
And based on His authority, Jesus then gives this great commission we've been looking at.
Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that the last 2 weeks. And then this command, this morning and next week, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age.
Now, we need to understand that the fullness then of what Jesus is saying in this command,
this final of the fourth command, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so, for the rest of our time together this morning, I want to highlight three component elements that comprise this fourth and final command. And here are the elements. Number one, that we are to teach these disciples whom God saves. Number two, we are to teach them to observe what Jesus has commanded. And number three, we are to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. So first of all, let's look at the first component element where he says, therefore, we are to teach them. We're to teach these disciples. We have a calling from Jesus to teach those disciples, those converts, those students who have been given a heart to learn by God in their salvation. We need to look at this calling to teach disciples. Go there, first of all, in verse 19, make disciples through the preaching of the gospel. Then in verse 20, he says, then take those disciples and you teach them to observe all that he has commanded.
You remember in the early church in Jerusalem, after the many were converted to Christ, it says they were devoting themselves daily to the teaching of the apostles. They moved right from conversion to teaching, to receiving and applying. Now, one of the marks of a genuine Christian, a genuine convert, is that there will be this divinely implanted desire to know God and to know Him better, to be a disciple, to be one who yearns to learn of God. But we have a problem. We have the soul within us, our own soul, which is a new creation in Christ, and it is warring against our flesh, and that flesh is the part of us that's making those excuses, that's diminishing the law of God.
Whereas the Spirit is crying out within us, not just the Holy Spirit, but our own soul is crying out, I want to know my God. Teach me about God. So there will be a genuine desire to know and to do His will out of love for God, out of a love for righteousness, out of a love for the truth, out of a genuine love for others, not to the degree that it should be, but it will be present to one degree or another in every single believer. There will be a longing to know the Scriptures. This is why Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that righteousness comes in salvation through Christ, but growing in sanctification comes as we know and apply with love the Word of God. A true disciple of Jesus Christ will hunger and thirst to learn and know and observe His revealed will. And so God makes those whom He saves into those who long to both know God and to do His works and His will as the product of salvation, not the cause of it. God will reveal to His disciples, His people, and He will show Himself to them and His worthiness to them. This is really ultimately why the world and the flesh and the devil want to discourage us from pursuing God through His Word, is to hide us as much as possible from the worthiness and the glory of God. But in the Scriptures, He shines the light of Himself and His truth upon the minds of His people, so that in truly seeing Him, we might love Him and desire Him and honor Him and worship Him and His truth. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:6 regarding God taking us and making us into pupils who love the Word of God. It says, God who said in the creation of the heavens and the earth, let light shine out of darkness, He is the same one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He turned on the spiritual lights. He has commanded in our minds and understanding when He saved us, let there be light. And there was light. It also says of God's saving work in the sinner when He redeems them in Isaiah 35:5, that the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped to see and perceive the glory of the Word of God and to hear truly the revelation of the Word of God with the understanding and illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that as those who are now made alive, who are truly disciples, we can now begin through the study of the Word of God to perceive and understand who God really is, to know His perfections, His will, His glory, His promises, facts to which we were blinded in our unbelief. And so God gives this promise. This is from God. Listen to this promise to you, believer, in Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't you love that? He's with dear affection, like the apple of God's eye. He has given us to you and to me this Word. He's given us the Spirit to illumine the Word, to give conviction of the Word, to remind us of the Word, to help us apply that Word. He says through that Word, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is so much more than just, I gotta go listen to a sermon. How long is the sermon going to take? How long do I have to read the Bible? This is a completely different kind of spirit. And thus this transforming work of God will produce hearts that say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. A lot of times we can't wait to get away so we can get back to everything else. And so at conversion, in addition to forgiving and rescuing and reconciling His people unto Himself, God makes His redeemed people into students, into disciples, into those who learn and love to learn and observe and obey God's will. And from that point onward, we are in a spiritual war. Satan is doing everything he can. The world is doing everything it can. Our own flesh is doing everything it can to fight
the work of the Word and the Spirit in your life. Everything. Which is why we must discipline ourselves. We must recoil from our excuses. We must abandon them in humility, not hold on to them in pride. So that with the psalmist, we cry out in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. We just saw
God says, I'm going to teach you with my eye upon you. Here is the believer. Here should be our spirit. Make me to know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day.
What does it mean I wait for you all the day? Well, it basically means until I know what God says about this,
I wait. He has saved me and I want to be led by His truth. O God.
Does your heart cry out truly with the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 11? Teach me your ways, O Yahweh. Lead me on the level path because of my foes. With a lot of enemies in the world, Satan, the world, even our own flesh. Does your mind plead with God the words of Psalm 86, verse 11? Do you plead with God, O God, teach me your way, O Yahweh. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We ought to tremble before we diminish the Word of God in our mind or before it. Fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. And so at the heart of the church's calling, here in the Great Commission, in this fourth commandment, is to teach those disciples. The word that Jesus uses here when he says teaching them is the Greek word didasko. It literally means what it says in English, to teach or to give instruction for one person to teach something to another. And it's interesting in the participle form here, this is why it's translated teaching in the English, it is something that is an ongoing commission reality for the church until Jesus comes. You teach my disciples, you keep on teaching them. This is why we don't just say, okay, I've learned enough, I'm done with attending fellowship of the church, I'm done with receiving sermons, I'm just going to go about and live my life. No. We keep teaching and we keep receiving and living the Word of God. And by the way, none of us ever reaches a point where we know the Word of God that well. Where we can say, well, I know everything I need to know. Another lie to diminish the value of the Word of God. Not that we can't memorize the Word on our own. Not that we can't read and study the Bible on our own. But we are commanded as a church body, to actively, faithfully, in season and out of season, to teach those disciples. In fact, God has given to the church, the Bible says, pastors, teachers. That's the Greek language there. It's pastors, teachers, not pastors and teachers, but pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, Ephesians 4. For the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. We keep on teaching to build up the body of Christ until we, all of us, attain to the unity of the faith. And one of the things that's going to mark a genuine Christian in their growth is that they're drawn to the body of Christ rather than leaving it or making it a habit not to be with it. We attain to the unity of faith. We came to the maturity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness which belongs to Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Remember we said God doesn't want you staying a child in your understanding. He wants you to grow up. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, even if you're not called to be a pastor or a teacher, you ought to be able, if you've been a Christian long enough, to be able to explain the Word of God to your children, your spouse, your neighbors. You ought to be teachers, says the author of Hebrews. We're to grow up. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. There are lots of counterfeit teachers out there. You know, there are people who are confused, and the waters of their mind are muddied by Satan because he is busy creating counterfeit cults and counterfeit Christian religion, so-called, which aren't Christian at all, counterfeit holy books, so that people will be confused and say, well, how do I know what is real and what is true? The deceitful scheming of Satan through the trickery of men. But rather it says, listen to this, speaking the truth in love, that's teaching from the pulpit, that's exhorting each other with the truth of the Word of God. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That from the pulpit and our own study of the Word of God, the proclamation and truth of the Word of God ought to trickle and spread and just find its way through the full counsel and the teaching and the life of the church, that we're not those who hear the Word and you ask the person 5 minutes after the sermon is done, what was that sermon about? And they'd say, I don't know. Don't be forgetful hearers. When you read the Word, when you hear the Word taught or read, spend serious time pondering what has been said. Take notes. Review what has been said. We're all forgetful. As the guy who preaches, if I'm not thinking about this stuff, if you ask me by Thursday what I covered, I'll be like, let's see. We must review these things. We must ponder them, or they will be of no effect.
God is not interested in people just hearing stuff. I go, okay, I sat and I heard, and then I go live my life, and I do whatever I want to do. No, it is here to teach, to renew, to transform us, that we might live this truth in our thoughts, and in our words, our priorities. This is why Jesus says, teach them, these disciples, to observe. And we'll look at that a lot next week. Do the Word. Live the Word. Love the Word. Let it define your life for you. Ephesians 4:25, not just from the pulpit, but it says this, we are all of us to lay aside all falsehood, okay, all those excuses and all other error, speak truth each of you with his neighbor. And specifically he's talking about the body of Christ, for then he says, for we are members one of another. Don't be the skeptic in the church who raises questions all the time about the truth of the Word of God. Don't diminish the passion of others by example or by word. We are to speak truth one to another. Elsewhere it says, encourage each other, exhort each other. So we're to teach them. Second, related to that, we are to teach them to observe the Word. I love this word here. Jesus said, teach them to observe. And this word observe doesn't simply mean that we look at the verse. So I see it. I observe it. Right? The word means much more than that. It's a beautiful word. It actually means the Greek word tereo. It literally means, now listen to this, you're going to love this, to be a guardian, to watch over something as a guardian. In other words, don't be someone who just stares at it on a page, or who hears it and then is a forgetful hearer and ignores and neglects and abandons that word as you head out the door, as you close the book, as you get in your car, as you go to your homes. Rather, you guard that word in your heart, in your mind, in your affections. Treasure that word. Affix your eyes on that word. Write it on your heart. Protect it from all conflict.
Take that word with you wherever you go. It is always, as the guardian of that truth, to be resident within your mind. You never leave it behind in any situation. It is ever present with you, leading you in every pathway of life. You are a guarder and a protector and a treasurer, a steward of that truth. It matters what you do with it. You can't just be given the stewardship in the sermon and then you lay it in your pew to forget it until next time. You can't just open the Word and just read it and then close it and forget it until next time. You then become a steward of the truth you have been shown, and it becomes your obligation, my joyful obligation, your delighted obligation, to become a guardian of that truth, to let it infiltrate our mind, to root itself deep down in our hearts, to ponder and think of its full application to our lives and how we might teach it and share it with others. You are a guardian of that word. And the psalmist writes to God in Psalm 119:11, your word have I treasured in my heart. Does that mean that they kind of lock it away and No one else can see it. No, no. What do you do with something you really treasure? You take it out and you show it. You reveal it. Do you have things that you so treasure, you can't wait to show someone when they come in your house? You know what I'm talking about? That treasure that you're guarding is such that you live it, so that you cannot help but speak of it. It is such a treasure to you. You cannot help but live it. You cannot help but proclaim it. You cannot help but tell others of it. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. In other words, if you are not being a guardian of the truth you read and hear, you're going to sin against God. It is by guarding that truth and applying it. Teach them to observe all that I commanded. It is by guarding that truth that you learn more and more to obey God and not to sin against Him. Again, Psalm 119:105, your word is as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You guard that light. What happens if you're making your way through a pitch black forest with no moonlight and you have that lantern? You have that flashlight. Are you going to turn it off or toss it aside? You're going to use it. You're going to use it to illumine your path, to guard your way, to direct you. And how much will this preoccupy your mind? Well, Psalm 119:97 says to the guardian of God's truth, or of the guardian of God's truth, to God, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We so value it, we think about it all the time. You ever thought about the fact the more you have an affection for something, the more it comes to your mind? Is that not true? You got some hobby that just dominates your world, you're thinking about it all the time. Beloved spouse or children or whatever, the more you value something, your work, whatever, the more you value it, the more it is on your mind. And the Bible says you should so treasure and be a guardian of the word that it is on your mind all the time. Not in boasting, but I don't know about you. I don't think there's ever a moment in my life where I sense that God is not present. Sort of secular, non-Christian moment. With the word of God, we are to ponder its implications and applications to life and thinking. We are to let the word, as it says in Romans 12, let me back up a little bit. In Romans 12, it says, don't let the world press you into its mold. Those are all the excuses and the lies of Satan, the world, and the flesh. Instead, let the word of God transform you by the renewing of your mind, that your words, your life might demonstrate to everyone that good and perfect will of God. So I would say this to you, with any excuse of life or rationalization, ask yourself, does this elevate and honor God and His Word? Let the Word transform you. Guard that Word and live it out. James says in James 1:22 regarding observing the Word, prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And James' whole argument there, and something very similar is said by John in 1 John, that if you find that you are not a guardian of the Word of God, that you are a forgetful hearer, it may be that you're not saved. Now, we all falter and fail, even the godliest of genuine believers. But we're to guard that Word, not just to read it or to hear it. Prove you're a doer of it. Prove it. You know, Jesus does say in a few places, you know, don't do your good deeds, your righteousness before men to be noticed by them that they might reward you. But He does say elsewhere, do your righteousness before men that they may see and glorify God. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we end up doing things unbiblically because we don't know the full counsel of the Word of God. Oh, I'm not supposed to be public with my faith. Jesus said, don't pray to be noticed by men. Yeah, so that they'll notice you and glorify you. But do your good deeds that God would be glorified and be seen by men. You need to know the whole book to get it right. You need to know that. Teach them to observe. And then the final point, point three, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I believe he is referring here to all of Scripture, not just the red letter words of Jesus. And that was one of the excuses this individual gave for saying we should only follow what Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry. Because he says, does he not? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. That must be the red letter words. And no, I think very clearly from the rest of Scripture that Jesus here, when he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you, is, yes, referencing what he said in his earthly ministry, but also what he, the Spirit of Christ, has said through every author of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Did you know the Bible teaches that? That every text of Scripture is breathed out in part by the authorship of the Spirit of Christ, both Old and New Testament? So when he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, what is he saying? Well, it's all of the Bible. And how do we know this? Well, we know that he's talking about all of Scripture from a number of truths that we pick up in the Word of God. I believe he's speaking of all of Genesis to Revelation. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 and everything in between. And we know this in part because Jesus in his own teaching, for example, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17 and 20, it endorses at the very least the entire Old Testament in that statement. I believe also by implication what would yet come to be Scripture in the New. But he says this, don't think that I came to do away with the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. And sometimes the word law is used not to speak just to the Ten Commandments, but to all of Scripture. Sometimes law and the prophets speak of all of the Old Testament, sometimes just the law. But he says, none of it's going to pass away. And he warns this, whoever then annuls or diminishes one of the least of these commandments, and this is a warning again against diminishing the value of the Word of God. If in your life or speech you diminish one aspect of the Word of God, when you do this, whoever annuls one of the least of the commandments and teaches or encourages others to do the same, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice he says, keeps and teaches. Teach them to observe. It is to be taught and to observe the Word of God. Jesus endorses all of Scripture. In fact, in Jesus' teaching, he quotes directly from Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Malachi. 6 times he makes reference to the law and the prophets, which is a way of referring to the whole Old Testament. But it doesn't stop with the Old Testament. Jesus told his apostles, among whom would be the authors of Scripture in John 14:26, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them, and that the Holy Spirit would teach them new things. He would bring to their remembrance all that he said to them, and that they were to be his witnesses. And as apostles, they had the authority to write down the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Those listening to Jesus' words there in John 14:26 about the role of the Spirit in teaching them and bringing to remembrance were
also Matthew, John, Peter, and Jude,
who wrote a number of books in the New Testament. But this promise also extended then to Paul and his writings. For it is Jesus who called Paul to be an apostle on the road to Damascus. It is Jesus who called Paul to be a witness to the Gentiles, who made Paul an apostle. And it is Peter who says of Paul's writings that Paul's writings are Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 says this, again, the patience of our Lord is to be regarded as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given you, or given him, I should say, wrote to you also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So, Peter says of Paul's writings, they are Scripture. In 1 Peter 1:11, Peter says there, interestingly, about the inspiration of the Bible, it's not just the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ, who inspires Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Remember, we serve a triune God who is one true and living God. If the Spirit lives within you, then
and Christ lives within you.
If the Spirit gives inspiration, Christ gives inspiration. It is all the Word of Christ. And interestingly enough, again, in Colossians 3:16, Paul refers to the entire Bible as, quote, the Word of Christ. So, when Jesus says, you teach them to observe all my words, that means that as the church, we are obligated in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke with great patience and instruction the full counsel of the Word of God. We're not to diminish it, demean it, downgrade it, eliminate anything of it, add to it, twist it, or distort it. We are not to bow to the knee of those who are people who are want their ears tickled to hear what they want to hear. There are lots of churches that tell people about the God they want to hear about and the Christ they want to hear about and the Christianity they want to hear about. And God says, no, you teach them unashamedly, unapologetically, the full teaching of the Word of God as long as you have life and breath. To conclude, we are to teach faithfully the Word of God, and the obligation of the hearer is to pay attention, to receive that Word, to test it according to Scripture, to listen to it, to ponder it, to pray about it, to apply that passage to our thinking, our understanding, and our life. We are to teach Jesus' disciples to observe all that He has commanded. Well, next week we're going to survey the whole Bible and to see what God says even further about teaching and keeping His Word and why it is so essential for our lives and for our eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Word. May we treasure it. May we value it. May we not stand by our excuses and pride, but may we be humble servants who bow before Christ and who receive the authority of His Word, testing all things according to Scripture. May we not be just hearers and not doers. May we hear and do. Even as we go forth in this place and we talk to others, may it remain in our minds. May we ponder it throughout the day and throughout the week. May it be true also of our reading of the Word. May we commit it to our hearts. May it be our meditation all the day. Would all of our lives be formulated by the glorious divine truth of the Word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.